All right, get started this morning here. We can turn together to Psalm chapter 40, be our base point this morning. Psalm chapter 40. Let's start in verse 4. How blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust and has not turned to the proud nor to those who lapse into falsehood. Many, O Lord my God, are the wonders which thou hast done and thy thoughts toward us. There is none to compare with thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they would be too numerous to count. Sacrifice and meal offering thou hast not desired. My ears thou hast opened. Burnt offering and sin offering thou hast not required. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we're just thankful again for the opportunity we have to assemble together and to meet around your table, Lord, and just help us to be encouraged. And as we remember Jesus, to just remember the great opportunity that you have given us through him, Lord. We're just thankful for that, and we just pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. So here we see David writing here, and in some ways, I guess, you know, David's referred to as a man after God's own heart. And I think we get a glimpse of that here as we read through Psalm 40. And he truly has an understanding of who God is, and I think he understands what God's desires for mankind really is. And I think that's something that a lot of people miss. And I think David, I think he had that figured out. I think he was right on the money. And when we read verse 6, from maybe a surface level value, sacrifice and meal offerings thou hast not desired, burnt offering and sin offering thou dost not require. It's very easy for people, and I would probably include, you know, even some people that are within the church to discredit this verse. Well, that's old covenant stuff, right? You know, sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offering. That's stuff of the law that doesn't apply to us. You know, David is just speaking about things during his generations, I guess, or whatnot. But I think what we need to do is we need to not miss the point here. And what David is telling us here is these are not things that God is looking for and is requiring us to do, or even maybe even wants us to have to do. It's just it was a way that God was trying to help turn man's heart in a better direction during that time. What David understood, and I think that we need to understand too, is God's true desire is to have a relationship with us. And it's not rituals for us to do. It's not, you know, coming to church on Sunday or saying X amount of prayers during the week or reading X amount of verses of scripture. Those are things that you can put into that verse. That desire that God has is not for us to just do these things out of obligation. You know, we have to do this because if we don't, God's going to get mad at us. That is absolutely not the way that he works. And really, if you go through all of Scripture and you see the interactions that God has with mankind from the very beginning, I think we can see and understand what his desires for mankind are, or were, and still are. So if we can go back to Genesis chapter 1, we can start looking at some of the interactions God had with mankind from the very beginning. Genesis chapter 1. Right at the end of the chapter, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our own image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish and of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So a couple things that I think are important for us to just highlight, I guess, or have in our mind is how were we created? What was God's thought there? It says, let us make man in our image. He created us to be like him. And it goes, and again in verse 27, and God created man in his own image, in the image of God, he created him, both male and female. So God, I don't think necessarily created us to be this inferior being that he could just rule over and control and just have a group of people that he could do with whatever he liked. That wasn't his desire. I think people feel that way. You know, that God is the supreme ruler and he's harsh and there's judgment and if you do things wrong, the wrath of God is going to come upon you. And yes, that stuff does happen. But it's not because God wanted it that way. And it's not because that is his desire to have people so they can fail so he could punish us. That's not what he wanted. And he even told them to, he blessed them and he said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. He wanted people everywhere. He wanted lots of people. Again, created in his own image. Then if you skip over a couple pages in chapter 3, and we see that some of the first, I guess the first problem in the relationship that mankind had with God, and we know that they were told not to eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, but they did. And you see the response that both man had and the response that God had here as well. Let's pick up in verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called the man and said, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of thee in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat? So what was the first problem here, I guess, sir? Who made the first move? Right? It was mankind. They made that mistake. God told them not to eat of that, and they chose to do it. Did he force them? No. He simply gave them the commandment, don't do that. And they had a close relationship with him. They walked with him. And he came looking for them, and they hid themselves because they knew that they'd made a mistake. And was God coming in a way to, you know, was he thundering down the hall to get after him for being naughty, like you picture parents and their kids? That's not how I see it. I see it as him coming and pleading in a way to help mend the relationship. He's asking, where are you? What's going on here? It was not God pushing them away. They made the mistake and separated themselves from God. You go a little bit further down in chapter 3 there. Let's pick it up in verse 23. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he has taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way of the tree of life. So there's consequences to their actions. And you could probably read just that verse alone, and you can probably, if you wanted to, paint the picture that God was being harsh and he drove them away, and you know, why, you know, he could have probably just let them get away with that, right? Could have just overlooked that, and things would have been okay. But the problem was there was sin. And that sin from the very beginning has been the separation between in the relationship with man and God. And Adam and Eve saw that very early on in their relationship with God. God did not desire to cast them out. they chose to be disobedient and to follow after another way. What happened there in the garden? Did Eve just come up with that idea on her own? Well, she was deceived. She was deceived by the world. And whether it was the beginning of time or whether it's right now, that's still the choice and the opportunity that mankind has. The devil still works to deceive us. So we have this separation. The relationship is strained at this point. That sin is there. And you can continue on and read through Scripture for a long time, or a lot of period, a lot of generations, a lot of decades or centuries. And that relationship is strained between mankind and God from that moment on. If we turn over a couple pages to just look at the time of Noah and just highlight a couple things here. Let's see where I want to be here. Skip there. Let's go to verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So he looks down upon mankind, and he sees evil in their hearts. Their intentions are evil. And was he mad? Was he upset? Was he looking forward to bringing wrath upon them? Definitely not. He said he was grieved in his heart. He was sorry. It hurt him to see mankind that way. Somebody that he created in his own image to go so far as they had. Again, they were in this position not because God was wanting to destroy them, but because of the choices they made is what brought upon the flood and the destruction of basically everything, except for, we know, Noah and his family. And it's not God looking forward to punishing people. He was grieved in his heart. So we see that it's our sin and it's our choices and it's mankind that's making that separation. And you can see that if you wanted to go through and look at the nation of Israel as they, you know, when they come out of Egypt. God hears their cries and their pleas. So he brings them out of Egypt and he frees them from slavery, and he barely gets them out and they're complaining. They're wanting to go back. Well, when we were in Egypt, we had things to eat. They didn't want to put any effort in that relationship. God was trying to bring them out and to show the world through that nation and through those people the kind of loving God that he was. And they didn't accept that. Do you think that he wanted to bring them out of Egypt so they could wander around for 40 years in the wilderness and struggle and be punished and not have the opportunity to go to the promised land? That is absolutely not what his desire was. That happened because of the choices they made. They did not want to have that relationship with God. It's not that he was looking forward to punishing them. It was they made the choice to not have that relationship with him, to not build upon that, to cultivate that. Had they, you know, how would history have looked different had they came out of that nation and understood what God wanted and that desire and fulfilled that relationship that he wanted with them? Would have turned out much differently, I believe. So let's turn ahead to the book of Isaiah. And this is maybe some common scripture that we go to once in a while when we talk about the problem that man has and the sin problem that mankind has always struggled with. So look at verses 1 and 2. It says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, neither his ear so dull that he cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. God absolutely could save each and every person that there was on this earth if he wanted to. There's nothing that we are or God or that is around us or involved with any day of the week that God needs from us. He created everything. The power that and the might that he has is beyond our comprehension. So he absolutely could do, he can do whatever he wants with us. And to think that his power is limited and he cannot save us is a mistake. But as he writes on here, it says, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. It does not say that God has made a separation between you. It says, but your iniquities, your sins is what's creating this separation. And as Isaiah is writing this, this has been happening for a long time. The sin is the problem, is the separation we have from God. And if we read on, and let's pick it up in verse 9 here, and you really get the picture of what mankind does or how it looks for them when they're living in sin and they don't have that relationship with God. Starting verse 9 of Isaiah 59. Therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light, but behold, darkness. For brightness, we walk in gloom. We grope along the wall like blind men. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at midday as in the twilight. Among those who are vigorous, we are like dead men. All of us growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before thee, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. Transgressing and denying the Lord, and turning away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving in and uttering from the heart lying words. And justice is turned back, and righteousness stands far away. For truth has stumbled in the street, and uprightness cannot enter. Yes, truth is lacking, and he who turns aside from evil makes himself a prey. Now the Lord saw, and it was displeasing in his sight that there was no justice. So when you're in this state of sin and being separated from God, and that relationship with God is severed, as Isaiah is writing here, this is a good description, I think, of the struggle that mankind has. There's no hope. There's darkness, and there's nothing to look forward to. It's going to constantly be a struggle. And yeah, I mean, maybe not every day is just the worst day there ever was necessarily for everyone, but overall, in general, mankind struggles and suffers without the relationship with God, and that sin that was there is continuing to plague mankind, and that separation is continuing to be there. And let's look at the response that God has to this problem. Go on, we just pick up there in verse 16. And he saw that there was no man, and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him. And he put on righteousness like a breastplate, and the helmet of salvation on his head. And he put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. According to their deeds, so he will repay wrath to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the coastlands he will make recompense. So they will fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun, for he will come like a rushing stream which the wind of the Lord drives, and the Redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, declares the Lord. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit which is upon you, my word which I have put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor the mouth of your offspring's offspring, says the Lord, from now and forever. So he looked upon mankind and the sinful ways that he was living in. It was displeasing in his sight. And he was astonished that there was no one to intercede. So God looked upon people, and I feel like he did this out of love and out of mercy. He can almost picture him saying, well, there's got to be a better way. So what does he do? He brings someone to intercede, someone to bridge the gap, to take away that divide that we have with him. Again, as I read this passage, I don't see this as a God that's looking forward to destruction. And it's talked about. His adversaries are going to be destroyed. There's going to be recompense. What is his motivation here, though? His motivation is that desire to be close with his people. He keeps looking at this sin and knowing that it's blocking people from having that relationship with him, and he's having a hard time with that. He's struggling with that. That's not what his desires are. That's not what he wants. He wants to be close to his people. So what does he do? He sends Jesus, doesn't he? I mean, that's where this story is going. We know that Jesus was sent here to be that ultimate sacrifice to take away our sins. God is going to remember those sins no more. And through him, through Jesus, that opens the avenue for that relationship that we can have with God again. And it's not God just, you know, sitting in heaven hoping that somebody wants to be his friend. He's actively cultivating that relationship over all time. He's trying to reach out. He's trying to get people to understand the love that he really has. And they wouldn't listen to him, and mankind struggled. So he says, I'm going to, you know, and there's a parable about this too. But I wasn't going to go to that one today, but he says, I'm going to send my son. Surely they'll listen to him, right? But knowing that he was going to be the sacrifice for us. So if we turn ahead to the New Testament now, let's go turn to the book of Luke. And obviously there's a lot of things you can talk about, you know, concerning God and his desires and sending Jesus and what that does for us. But there's a couple parables here in Luke chapter 15. Turn to Luke chapter 15. And I think both of these really show truly how important we are to God and how much he desires to have this relationship with us. So let's start in verse 3 of Luke chapter 15. And he told them this parable, saying, what man among you, if he has 100 sheep and was lost, one of them does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I tell you that in the same way there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents and over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. So God doesn't view mankind as a percentage. And I just can't help but think during this parable, because he's talking about sheep or, you know, talking about using the idea of livestock, that one that is lost was important to him. You know, whether it's I would say any aspect of the cattle industry, you know, everybody always figures a percentage of death loss in, whether it's at calving time or through the summer or, you know, weaning time or, you know, through the feedlot. There's always a percentage, a death percentage, and there's a level probably within each operation's mind that they consider acceptable. You know, some guys are, you know, if they make it through the year and only lose 10%, they're happy with that. I mean, that was successful. I don't think there's probably any active operating, you know, anybody in agriculture that aspires to be 100% all the time. Anything short of 100% is considered a failure by them. Nobody lives or operates within those standards because they're just not reasonable, right? But that's not God's thoughts here. He's not going to be, I mean, 99, that's pretty good. You know, if you only lose one, he still got these 99 that are righteous. I mean, he did a pretty good job. But he's concerned about the one. Why would we worry about the 99 that don't need repentance when there's that one out there that does? And when he is found and repents and is brought home, heaven rejoices. That shows me a God that really loves people. Because it's pretty easy, and I think it's easy for us, even within the church, to run off of a percentage basis. And I think that's a mistake that we can get caught up in. And, you know, we lose a few, and we still got a pretty good group, though. You know, so it's easy to let those just kind of go aside, you know, to the wayside. That's not what God's heart is. And I understand, you know, that's not a straight across the board comparison either, because within the body of the church, there's individuals that can make those choices circumstances and things, and, you know, whole can of worms can get open there, I guess. But the mindset that we need to have, though, is we need to all be there, because God wants us there. There's no doubt about it. So let's go to the next parable here. Let's just jump down a couple of verses and go to verse 11. And so let's start there. And he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. And he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the young son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in the country, and he began to be in need. And he went and attached himself to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he was longing to fill his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. When he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger? And I will get up and I will go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. And I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. And he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the sons said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and he has been found. And they begin to be merry. So this is the response that the father has to the son that makes a lot of poor choices and makes things very hard for himself. And you probably could make the argument he got what was coming to him, right? But he had enough sense to come back to his father. And you see the response that the father has here. Was he mad at him? Was he wanting to punish him? Was he disgusted that he returned? So he was rejoiceful. He was so happy that his son returned to him. And they put on this big feast and killed the fattened calf, and he said, let us eat and be merry. I think the important thing for us to pick up here, though, for this son of mine was dead, and he has come to life again. I think that's the application that we need to look at there. What do you mean he was dead? He was alive, right? He didn't come back to him dead. But you look at this parable, and what Jesus is saying here is somebody that is living in sin and is far from the Father, they're dead. Spiritually, they're dead. They're a dead individual. But when they have come to life again, it's time to be merry. That's what the gospel is all about. That new creation, that new birth, that coming to life. That's what we have the opportunity to be part of. Now we see here as you go on, the older son, he didn't quite see it that way. He thought, man, I've been here this whole time. putting in all the effort, and he just shows up and gets the same thing I had. Skip down to verse 32. Verse 31. And he said to him, "My child, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to be merry and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, was lost and has been found." God is excited that we show back up again. He's happy that we're no longer dead and we have chosen life. Again, is God's hand so short that he couldn't save? Could the Father not just go get that son and bring him home? It was that son's choice that put him in the position he was in the first place. But it was his choice to come home. That's the relationship God is seeking. If he has to go forcefully drag us back and force us to be with him, that's not a relationship that he wants. We don't have the desire to be with him in that, if that's the situation. And that's not at all what his intentions are. That's not what he wants from mankind. So God rejoices when the dead come to life and choose to come home. Let's move up a little bit more now. Let's go to John. We're going to look at some of the interaction that Jesus had with people. And I think this, and seeing the way Jesus was when he was on earth and the example he gave us, that was a display of what God feels for us and the desire that he has for us, I think, as well. So let's turn to John chapter 14. John chapter 14, verse 6. Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Has to be through Jesus. The sin has to be taken care of. That separation has to be removed. And that is done through him. 2 Corinthians. Let me turn over there if you'd like. 2 Corinthians. We're going to go to chapter 5. Starting verse 16. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. "Therefore, from now on, we recognize no man according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed us to the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors of Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." That was the purpose of Jesus. God wanted us to be reconciled to him. He wanted that sin to be taken away. He wanted us to be new creatures. He didn't want to look down upon us and be sorry that he created us, as he did back there in Genesis. He wanted people that wanted to have that relationship with him. Let's go back to John now. And I'm going to go to John 15. And I know I'm dangerously close to where Kirk is preaching. But we probably won't dive too deep in it, though, so. John chapter 15, just something I wanted to point out here in this chapter. Let's go to verse 12. Get dangerously close. John chapter 15, verse 12. "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you." That statement right there. You love one another because I have loved you. And it goes on to verse 13. "Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know his master what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, that will give you. This I command you, that you love one another. So how does Jesus refer to us here? He calls us his friends. Greater love is no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. So God's friends are the people of this earth, for mankind, are his friends. Even those that really don't want to be his friend. He says, you are my friends. No longer am I going to call you slaves, for the slave doesn't know what the master is doing. Right? It isn't a master-slave relationship. It's not God lording his power over us and us being this lowly slave. You are my friends. And I think that's important for us to think about that. And just, I guess, each one of us think about our friends and the relationship we have with them. Who wants to be friends with somebody that doesn't want to be friends with them? I mean, you learn that from a young age. Like, I really want to be that kid's friend, but he's really mean to me and doesn't like me, and I'm not going to be his friend anymore. Right? I think that's naturally who we are. I think that's who God is. I think that's why God created us in his image. I think that's a glimpse of the love that he has for us. He wants us to want to be his friend as well. He wants to walk with us. He wants to have that relationship. He doesn't want to just be the king in the castle and all the peasants are living in the world and they feel like they can't even be in his presence. That's not what his desires are. Jesus calls us his friends. Let's turn back in the Old Testament to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 29. Jeremiah chapter 29, starting verse 11. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then when you call upon me and I come and come and pray to me, I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. And I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes, and I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place where I sent you into exile. So, God knows the plans that he has for us. To me, that's an encouraging thing in itself there. But if you read a little bit further, go down in 12, 13, and 14, it says, call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you seek me, you're going to find me. I will be found by you, declares the Lord. Right? That takes something active on our part. God is always there, ready and willing for that relationship and that friendship that he has for us. But we have to seek it. If you look for him, you're going to find him. He doesn't hide from us. Back in the garden, was God hiding from Adam and Eve? No, they were hiding from him. They were choosing to stay away from him. That's what sin does for people. It creates that separation. But if you go look, you're going to find him. If you seek him, you're going to find him. Let's turn back or ahead now to New Testament again, to James, the book of James. A couple more here. James chapter 4. Start in verse 7, James chapter 4. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy be gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Again, that's a picture of us seeking him. Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and He will exalt you. That's what God is looking forward to. That is something that His desire is. It's the greatest benefit of a friendship that we ever could have is being close with God. Let's turn a few pages up to Revelation. Revelation chapter 3, I like, again, the picture that He is giving and maybe even the invitation that He's giving and offering as our friend. Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and I will dine with him and he with me. He overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He's standing at the door and knocking. You have to open the door. You have to meet him part way. He's not going to bust the door down. You have to let him in. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father. Jesus came and he overcame the world, didn't he? And in him we can do the same thing. God is willing, so willing to have a close relationship with us that he's willing to live within us. That's what his desires are for us and the greatness that he has. He's not going to force us. He never has forced mankind. From the very beginning, he did not force. Adam and Eve were not forced into that relationship. He created them in his image, and he had that relationship with them. He walked with them in the garden, and they chose to mess that up. And mankind has been able to carry that out for a long time. And all the problems that the world has today is because of sin. They've chose that separation. And you can ask, well, if God is so loving, why do these things happen? Why does he do these things? It's because the world is full of sin. And the choices that man makes, there's a lot of consequences. Sometimes it's a lot harsher than other times. But in reality, it's not God causing the pain that people have on this earth. It's mankind choosing that. And not choosing God is a result of that. If you look for him, you're going to find him. He's there knocking at the door. You have to open. You have to let him in. But that's what his desire is. It's not to strong arm us. It's not to punish us. It's not so much that he needs to rule over us or you know, lord his power over us. He wants us to have a relationship with him, to want him. And I think as we think, go back to the verse we first read there that David wrote, talking about the desires that God has or the things he does not desire. He doesn't desire, you know, rituals. He doesn't desire us to do special things for him or to speak, you know, special things about him. You know, those can be good, beneficial things done in, you know, in the right mindset for sure. But his desire is that relationship with us. And even when you think about, you know, our assembly together, and you know, people could say, well, you know, why do you meet on Sunday then if that's not what he desires? The meeting that we have on Sunday, this assembly, is for our benefit. It's to cultivate that relationship with God. We remember what Jesus did for us. He took away that barrier. And it reminds us and allows us that, hey, we have that relationship. That's encouraging. That strengthens us. God doesn't need people to meet together in a building to talk about him to, you know, puff up his ego. This is given to us to help that relationship. It's his way of reaching out to us to cultivate that relationship. So the physical things that the earth can provide for God is not what he desires. And from the very beginning, that never was his desire. It was that friendship that we can have with him. Those are my thoughts I had this morning. I guess let's close together in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I'm just thankful for the opportunity as we study through your word, and just encouraged by seeing the love you have for us and the relationship that you want with us, and just the joy we have of being called your friend. We're just thankful that Jesus has given us that opportunity and that you have given him to us as a way to take that barrier of sin away. I'm just thankful, Lord, that we can live each day free and having that hope of eternity. And we know that the things that you promise us will be fulfilled. We're just thankful for that, and we just pray now in Jesus' name. Amen.